now to hear the word of God again from Romans 7, 20 through 25. We'll read the whole text there from Romans 7, 14. If you got your copies of God's word, open it up. It should be on the PowerPoint above your head too. It says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." You may be seated. You know, as a minister of a particular congregation, as your minister, I have made vows to promise to teach the gospel in its purity and simplicity, declaring the whole counsel of God, and to do this with zeal and faithfulness, seeking the salvation of sinners. And I feel that it'd be very easy if that was not my intention to sort of skirt over this passage entirely and just, you know, move on to some happier topics and create some good lessons that would perhaps underestimate your intelligence and want you to, in my desire, want you to like me or like things and to feel better about yourselves and be happier and more positive, you know. But that's not what my calling is not to give you what Christian Smith once called the modern church of a moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic meaning it's about what you do, and therapeutic it's how it makes you feel, and deism because you're kind of on your own here. It's all about what you do and believe and think and feel. And in this, God's aren't largely absent. But I want to mention here in this text is you've got a lot of war imagery and a lot of imagery about hate and a struggle within. With that said, this sermon and this passage is golden for us because it gives us an awareness to where, though it doesn't feel good to think about these things, it is helpful and right. One of the things that keeps me up at night when I'm working on a sermon or a Bible study is that I just don't want to mislead anybody. I made vows to God and to you to do so. And so it would cause much harm to you if I led you to believe that any of this was untrue. This must be committed to as true and a reality for you and me. All right? So as we look at it, I want to think about that if you're a disciple of Christ, this means that I want you to meditate on this, that you will engage in a sustained lifelong struggle which was previously unknown to you before you became a disciple of Christ. That the normal for you, Christianity, involves a new struggle that was previously unknown to you and that is unknown to anybody who is outside of Christ. You are going to be engaged in a struggle which is brand new for Christians. The world doesn't understand. And that is lonely. That is a harrowing place to be in a new struggle. Christianity doesn't make your life easier, per se. This is not what we wish would happen. I overheard in a film recently, Owen and I were watching, It's a film about a First Order and Resistance. There's these two factions that are competing for control of the galaxy. And in this particular scene, the First Order is bearing down on the Resistance. And one of the heroes of the Resistance is a man named Finn. Finn knows he has one shot to stop the Resistance by kamikazing himself and his ship into the eye of a huge cannon. If he doesn't take out the cannon, his whole crew is toast. The Resistance will be over and the war will be finished. And so, though everyone on his team has said, back down, retreat, we can't do it, Finn hurdles himself through the air and onto the ground towards this cannon. And Finn knows that he can sacrifice his own life and save all of his friends. So in spite of all his friends saying, no, don't do it, he gives it gas and he goes. However, as he is bearing down into the heat of this cannon, and the sweat is pouring off of him, and his ship is melting, literally melting, at the last moment, from the side, he is struck by a friend who knocks him off course and saves him from his suicide mission. He's unexpectedly rammed and pushed off course. Disoriented, he discovers what's happened, and he goes over to see his friend who's driven her ship into his ship and has crashed. He opens the cockpit and pulls her out and says, "Why did you do that?" And she says, "We don't win the war by fighting what we hate, but by saving what we love. I saved you." And in this moment, as a viewer, I'm saying, but what about the guns? What about Kylo Ren? What about the whole First Order with their cannons pointed at your friends? There is danger, and we do not save the war, win the war by acting as if it doesn't exist. That there are real bad guys bearing down on your people. You can't win the war by loving people. There's still guns there. It's a war. It was stunning how foolish this line was to me. It feels good. It's a great line, but it is totally untrue. Does she not realize that if they do not stop the cannon, they will be incinerated? Now, thankfully, Jedi Master Luke Skywalker shows up at the very last moment and rescues all of the people who are in peril here from the Resistance. But what if there was no Jedi Master Luke? It would have been a terrible tactical move to destroy the only hope you had of getting out of this, because they're at real war there. Now, back to the text here before us. The enemy, which I want to highlight in this text, is the flesh. If you look at verse 18, verse 14, and several other places here, you see this hatred and love and the internal struggle that Paul is engaging in. He knows the law tells him what to do, and it's good, but he can't accomplish it. Sin dwells in him, or the flesh dwells in him, and it finds a safe a place for him to not be able to do what he wants to do. So I want to ask you, if you're to categorize the most dangerous enemy in your life, who is the most dangerous enemy for you? What would you say? Now, the Bible really summarizes this, I believe, with three enemies. Number one, the number one enemy that I want to highlight for right now is Satan, the devil. And I want to ask, is the devil, let's go through it. The devil, the world, and the flesh. Those are the three that the Bible really highlights. The devil, the world, and the flesh. Now, which one, pop quiz, is the most dangerous? Which would you say? You might think the devil, right? After all, that's a good answer, right? He's strong. He's the original OG enemy, But I want to ask that. I want to ask you to think about, he's probably not your most dangerous enemy. Why? Because you're probably never going to encounter him. Now, I want to clarify that, is that he is omnipresent like God is. He's not everywhere present. God is everywhere present, but the devil is a created finite being and does not share in those attributes. So it's potential that Martin Luther was doing a lot of battle with the devil, and maybe Billy Graham or the Apostle Paul, they're on the front lines, and that's because they are on the front lines. I don't know if Norman, Oklahoma is the front lines. I can't guarantee you that you're going to run into the devil here. Now, no matter how grandiose we all believe our own ministry is, it's possible that the devil would not deploy his own self here, but send somebody else. So number one, the devil is not your most dangerous enemy because he's probably not the one that you need to worry most about. But the second option is the world. And that's a good one because what is the world? The world is what we have to face because of Adam's sin. Now, we saw this in Romans 5, that through sin, death entered the world and death spread to all men. And so we all are born in Adam, dead to God and rebels against him. As it says in Romans 3, that we all are sinners and fall short of the glory of God. In Romans 1 and 2, whether you're religious or non-religious, you are against God. You can't keep the law, and some of us don't want to and have no intention of doing that. And so we are in a world that is seeking to rebel against God and undermine him at every step. And it seeks to lead disciples of Christ into temptation and into sin and destruction. You know, the world in the Gospels is represented in the Jewish religious authorities and in Pontius Pilate and in Judas Iscariot and the soldiers there who crucified Jesus, put him on a cross. And they would crucify every Christian if they could, and Paul was part of that world. He was actually trying to do the same thing. He was trying to kill Christians, put them down. The world is bad. The world is evil in the sense that it is against God. It hates Jesus. And what's so stunning is when you see that great verse, John 3:16, many of us know, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in them shall not perish but have everlasting life." That is stunning, not because the world is so big, but that God so loved the world because the world is so evil and an enemy to him. That's why that's an amazing statement, that God so loved the world. So the world is a dangerous enemy. It is Christ's enemy. But it's number two. Numero uno, number one, the greatest enemy you and I will ever face is the flesh. It's the most notorious. Why? Because it's in you. It's inside you. This enemy is more dangerous than the devil or the world because it actually resides in you. That's dangerous. It's inside. It can corrupt you from the inside out. The world is outside us. The devil we probably may not ever see, but the flesh is with us. In the first season of 24, which I found to be one of the most compelling seasons of television that I ever binge-watched, it centers on a unit called the Counter-Terrorist Unit, and their goal is to stop bad guys, terrorists, right? But the drama of the first season is that they think there's a mole within CTU. And so the whole season, you don't know, who could it be? And if you have, that's a great strategy by the terrorists, because if they can control someone within the good guys who are supposed to counter them, they can get by on all the things that they want to do that are bad, right? Because they can frustrate the plans of the good guys inside and no one knows. If you can get a mole inside the counter-terrorist unit, you can do terrorism unabashed. You can accomplish your mission. So CTU can't visibly see you because they've got someone inside blinding you to what they're doing and how they're working against you. And that is a dangerous position. The flesh is the most dangerous because we can't see it. It's inside us. And I would argue that only after a good amount of study and Christian maturity and life experience as a disciple of Christ would you even be aware that there's a possibility of a mole within you that's actually seeking to undermine you. You can't discover this unless you've been through some battles and realize there is something undermining me in every position. I keep wanting to do the right thing, and I keep failing. Why? It's the flesh. There's a flesh in me. It's flesh. That's why there's sermons on Romans 7. Romans 7 fits nestled right within Romans 6 and Romans 8, talking about sanctification of a Christian. Because we're justified, do we end there? Do we just sin more so God can be more glorified because we're sinners? And he justifies us by his grace? Well, no, we're to commit ourselves to holiness and Christ-honoring piety and godliness. So what is this flesh? This is not the only place it's mentioned, but it's tucked right here in the middle of talking about sanctification, because you can't underestimate it. You can't talk about sanctification unless you talk about the flesh. So the flesh is a concept that is replete in the Old Testament, but it's repeated in the New Testament, and then it's built upon conceptually. The Gospels and all the letters speak of it, but especially Paul. I believe it's used 91 times in the New Testament, but 60-something of them are from Paul. Most of them, two-thirds of them, are from Paul. The word there for flesh is sarx. It's a fun word to say, but it's a nasty word, and that's the reality within us. Sarx. Mostly in Romans and Galatians do you see this word used by Paul, but it's used in almost all of his letters. So and I would argue that those are very important books for us as Christians. Romans and Galatians are vital to our joy of knowing the Lord and his redemption and giving thankful worship to him. We've got to know these books. We've got to commit to master these books, and the flesh concept is a big part of it. He views flesh is not only your personal enemy, number one, but his personal enemy, number one. So we ought to, our ears ought to perk up there as we're thinking about who did Paul consider his number one enemy. Well, he looks at himself and he says, I am of the flesh, in verse 14, sold under sin. He's got this struggle, this flesh within him, and he can't beat it. He cannot beat the flesh. He confesses he fails. He wants to do things that he cannot accomplish, this flesh. Well, at the beginning of verse 18, you'll see that he talks about this indwelling sin, which he says there, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. This indwelling sin is what I want to call it. For I have a desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. Sin is undermining me. It is, whatever this flesh is, sin is embodied in that, and it's corrupting me from the inside out. So in the Old Testament, the human, a human being is flesh, all flesh before the Lord. And then the flesh is described as the outer being, you know, our flesh. And then the heart or soul is the inner being, but one's not more primary than the other. Flesh is, flesh and body and soul are humanity. Flesh are not evil. The Greeks thought that flesh or material things are evil, and we should master them through philosophy and reason. That we can outthink the flesh by considering the body to be evil. But the flesh here in the Old Testament is a good part of our life. However, we are subject to corruptibility because of our union with Adam. So we're inherently sinful and vulnerable to the attacks of sin, and the flesh is where the sin finds a vulnerability within us and lodges. Okay? Paul uses this word all over the place, talking about our frailty, talking about our being descended from Adam. He talks about how flesh is... life in the flesh is not a bad thing in and of itself, but there is a bad component of it. So it has a general good way of talking about it in some places, but here, obviously in this passage in Romans 7, it is a negative thing. So flesh has both a good and a bad. That's why it's confusing to talk about, because some ways you see the word flesh and it's a neutral thing, but here flesh is a negative thing. So, Paul has a distinctive negative usage of the flesh that I want to go into here with you because it's important. So the arena in which sin entrenches itself is the flesh. There's a struggle. Flesh, though not intrinsically evil or sinful, is actually the scene of sin's defeat in Christ, his flesh, but our flesh is still at war within us. Now, parallel to flesh, you saw in Romans 6:6, it talks about the body of sin being done away with at the cross. There's a sense in which the flesh is defeated, but the flesh is still active. One way of thinking about this is that the flesh used to be the president of your person, but now he's just present. You know, so the flesh, think about our own president, okay, Donald Trump, okay, former president, He is no longer the president, but he's still active. You know, he's still living. He's still saying things. Whether you like him or hate him, he's present. He has no authority as the president, though. There's a distinction there. So the flesh is defeated in Christ, but it still has activity. It's no longer the president, but it's still present. This flesh, this principle against God, this indwelling sin, is defeated but still active. Now, in campus ministry, I had many conversations with many different people, and many people who say they're Christians, and I often found it to be astonishing, and people found it astonishing, that I always talk about being a sinner and struggling with sin, because many of the kids I was talking to were I think, told that when you become a Christian, your problems are solved. You need to get other people to be Christians so their problems can be solved too. And there's this complete blindness to the idea that we are struggling along like Paul is. Like they've never read this passage of wanting to do good but not being able to accomplish it and wanting always doing the evil that you hate doing. Let me read to you just three phrases that he uses, and one of them we used in Sunday school today. But in 1 Corinthians 15:9, this is written in 55 AD. Paul says, "I am the least of the apostles." He takes himself and he evaluates himself as the least of the apostles. About 6 years later, when he wrote Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, he says, not only is he the least of the apostles, but he's the least of all the saints, the least of the Christians, right? The least of those who are in Christ. And then a couple to 4 years later, when he wrote one of his last books, 1 Timothy 1:12, he says, "I, Paul, am the chief of sinners." So he goes from least of the apostles to least of the saints to the worst or chief of sinners in 10 years. And did he grow in sin all throughout these 10 years? I'm going to argue that he did not grow in sin throughout the 10 years. But the closer he became to Christ, because he grew in communion with God and experiencing Christ and knowing him, the further he progressed along with Christ, the more heightened his sense of his own sin was, to the point where he was convinced he was the worst of sinners. Because why? He'd been doing battle internally with his flesh for 15 years. And he knew just how desperately corrupt he was because he had tried each and every day to bring glory and honor to Christ, but failed so miserably and done the evil that he did not want to do. This is Paul. And I joked with Meredith last week. I was like, this one I can really identify with. This is a sermon I can actually say, I am an expert in this. Failing to do what I want to do. How many of you are there with me? I absolutely wish I could do so much more for Jesus. And I keep on doing the things that I know he does not like. But the good news really is this, is that before you were in Christ, you were full speed ahead going down this highway to sin, and you had no qualms about that. You didn't care about what you were doing and if it bothered Jesus, not one bit. But because you are more sensitive now, because you don't just have the flesh, but you have what's known as the person of the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, uniting you to Christ, you are receiving the work of Christ and his benefits, which is sanctification, and you understand just how badly you are a sinner, right? That's how it works. So that's reality. But with that doesn't leave you hopeless, because you understand that God is faithful and he doesn't leave you or forsake you. He's made a covenant promise to you to keep you. And so it causes you to keep preaching the gospel to yourself and realizing that what I am is not based upon what I am, but it's what he did for me. It's who Jesus is. He promised to give me a new heart, write the law on my heart, and he's doing that. But he promised to wash away my sins, to those sins that were scarlet. He promised me to wash them whiter than snow and remove them as far as the east is from the west. He's promised those things to his people, and I count myself as one of his people. And so I have to live by faith in the promises of God each and every day. And this causes me to love Him more. The more I see my own sin, the more I am drawn up into having to fathom how He can love me in Christ and how much He can forgive me and continue to abide with me. And those fleshly desires that used to rule in me, they're not present anymore, but they're present. And I want to be honest about that. So if you look at verse 21, whenever you want to do good, evil lies close at hand. The moment you sit down to try to prepare the Bible study that you want it to lead, the very moment you want to get into the devotional, the very moment you want to help somebody know Christ, there's always evil lying at hand. The very moment that you want to overcome temptation, there's more. There's more and more and more. There's more evil. And a lot of it's because there's a mole within you that's seeking these things out, that's trying to destroy you from the inside out. And it is absolutely, in one sense, completely discouraging, but it's completely humbling and gives me gratitude that God doesn't just throw me away because of all my failures. He never will throw me away. Jesus says, all that you've given me will come to me and I will lose none in John 6. So I know that I can say I'm a wretched man that I am. I am like one who is forsaken. I'm miserable. I'm afflicted. I'm which that is unholy. I'm wretched in my flesh. That makes me want to be a captive to the law of sin and the body of death. But in verse 22, I also delight in the law of God in my inner being. I have these two natures, this duality within me of wanting to undermine God in my flesh, which is not me, but then who I am in Christ, the new me that has replaced the old me, wants to see Him glorified. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin? It's making me a prisoner. It's leading me away toward sin and away from the desires I have for God. Now, every body part is infected with this. He says there that in verse 23, this law of sin, or this flesh, dwells in my members completely. My eyes want to see things I'm forbidden to see. My ears want to hear gossip. My feet want to go to places that are forbidden. My hands want to touch what is prohibited. Every part of my body is affected by this. I believe in total, complete depravity and that every part of me is affected by this. But I also believe in total sanctification, that I'm united to Christ through the Spirit in every part of me. And there will be a struggle in every part of me. There is no sin which I have to be defeated by every day of my life, every single time. That because I am united to Christ, there is good work to be done. J.C. Ryle, I believe it was, in our quote on page 2, says that justifying faith is always described as alone. It's alone that we're, faith alone that justifies us. But sanctifying faith is not alone. Sanctifying faith is faith plus we flee temptation. We resist the devil. We stand fast. We discipline the body. We work hard because we have this new desire to glorify God and to see Him honored in our own lives and in the lives of others. So why is that? Because of the work of Jesus. He will deliver me from this body of death. Jesus, our Savior, Christ, the strong and mighty anointed one, and our Lord who is sovereign. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is our Savior. But that does not exclude us from the very last line of this text. And you might be thinking, man, I would have wished you would have left it with, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, and end on a high note. It's like, don't you know how to land the plane? This would be a great ending to your chapter, right? But he doesn't end there. He continues on with, because this is true, because Jesus Christ our Lord delivers me from this, I don't have any fear that I will be thrown away, abandoned, or fall, or be lost. But the battle still goes on. I myself, it says, serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. There's going to be this internal conflict that will go on until my very last breath, until I'm either glorified in the presence of God or I die and rest until resurrection. I will be fighting sin until my last breath. And with that said, there are tenses of salvation. There is justification, which is accomplished in the past. The guilt of sin is overcome through the work of Christ. Death and resurrection, his righteousness imputed to me through faith. Justification, the death accomplished justification. The guilt of sin is no more. The presence of sin, it is still future. It will be present to me until the very end. That's glorification. And the time in between is where I live, sanctification. The power of sin is being battled against. The flesh and the mind contending on opposite spots. So in conclusions here, what do we do with this? We have to know that Paul is rejoicing and we rejoice and that God has written his law on our hearts. We know the law is insufficient to change our hearts, but we do know the law. We know what is good. We know what is righteous. And that ought to encourage us that we're struggling against our reality of just failing so many times and so much. You know that you're dependent upon him. And this leads you to the summary of all theology. The summary of all theology is found in Luke 18, 9 through 14. It's in one prayer. Remember this parable is of Jesus talking about two men who went to pray, the tax collector and the Pharisee. The Pharisee says, oh, thank you, Lord, that I am not like that man because I do all these good things and look at him, he is such a scrub. And you look at the scrub over there, the tax collector, in verse 13 of Luke 18, he says, he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That is the whole Bible's theology in one phrase. God be merciful to me, a sinner. If we ever forget that, we will not pray. We will pray to exalt ourselves, but we will not earnestly pray. We will not earnestly do anything for God because we don't need him. God be merciful to me. The application is prayer. We engage in prayer. We engage in asking for help, asking for the one who is sufficient to do these things. Dave Harvey, in a book called When Sinners Say I Do, mentions that there's this man named William McLean. It's Elmer McLean, actually. Wilmer's just such an odd name. But Wilmer, his farm was the site of the first battle of the Civil War, 1861, at the Battle of Bull Run, July 21. At the first battle up in Virginia, it was weird because all these Washington, D.C. folks, senators, representatives, government workers, set up on this hill, took their picnic baskets and their opera glasses and wanted to watch down and see the battle unfold before their eyes. They were like, this is great entertainment. This is amazing. We're going to walk all over these guys. We'll be in Richmond tomorrow and they'll be surrendering. They were raising toast, and then all of a sudden, cannons, gunfire. The Confederate Army had come over the side of the Union Army and put them retreating. And suddenly this picnic area became a battlefield. They became part of it. Wilmer McLean retired from that area and moved to another place, a valley in Virginia, away from the fighting. You know where it was? Appomattox, Virginia. Suddenly, 4 years later, he is confronted with the armies again. But this time it was a surrender. There was no more battle. So the thing is, as you look at that, you think, no matter how hard you try as a Christian, you cannot avoid the battle, the war of sin in the flesh. And if you think it's safe, you are a fool. If you think you're safe and strong and sufficient, you are a fool. If you think you're not dependent upon God's grace every single day, you are absolute simpleton and a fool. You must understand that there is a battle going on and it is more dangerous to you than you ever know, and it can wreck you, it can wreck your family, it can wreck your witness, it can wreck everything because a fool is taken into this battle, not knowing it's there. But the thing is that Jesus opened up a way by his flesh, Hebrews 10:20. It says, by the new and living way, he opened to us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. So what did he do by opening up through his flesh? It says this, in Hebrews 10:21, it says, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and bodies washed with pure water. We are purified, washed, and able to enter into the presence of God through prayer, through the flesh of Christ who overcomes our flesh. It's through the very element that we are corrupted in, flesh, that Jesus takes on flesh like ours without corruption, and wins our way into the throne room of God. We have access and the ability to pray and the help that we need. We have our Savior, Jesus Christ, who destroyed the guilt of sin on the cross, is destroying the power of sin through our daily devotional and prayer life, and will destroy the presence of sin ultimately when the final surrender is made in the day of glory. When Satan is thrown into the fire, the world and the flesh are no more.